As soon as Travis gets out of Jackie's way, we'll start. Scott just told me that Jackie's with us tonight with the camera, so we're glad for that. Jackie, our prayers are with you, as I'm sure you just heard. If you haven't seen the message that Johnny passed along earlier, Leah called today to let us know that Jackie is going to be admitted to Barnes Hospital on the 23rd. And that, Lord willing, the bone marrow transplant will take place on the 30th. Our understanding is that Jackie will have to be in the hospital for 3 weeks following that, and then at Hope Lodge, which is near the hospital in St. Louis, for 3 months. So we'll need not only prayers, but they're going to need some of us to go and be there off and on with him so that Leah can keep her job going. And we'll, I'm sure, pass along more information about that. As mentioned, we're glad to have each one of you present tonight. Thank you for coming to our Bible study. We're involved in a study of some of the basic beliefs that that make us Christians, and we're in the middle of a study right now on the theme of faith, that last week and this week on this crucial topic. I want to mention that Dennis has available the new issue of the Golden Messenger, and I'd like you to especially be aware that there is a special page in it about Brother Norman and also Brother Logston. And if you will, make sure you pick that up, and I think you'll appreciate what Dennis has included in this one. We have a number of special activities going on. We're glad that our group from Wyoming made it home all rested and refreshed late Monday evening, and we're glad for their work. This Lord's Day, we're going to take a look at the New Testament, the Christian concept of freedom, and how it's different from that which gets celebrated in our country or that which gets struggled over in various parts of the world these days. So I hope you'll pray for us and be with us for that if you can. And also, we're trying to get a camp session finished written. And we appreciate your patience with us and other parts of the work while we're trying to attend to that. All right, remember now that last week we made the point, or tried to, that one of the things about the New Testament teaching on faith that's important is to realize that faith functions at three different levels. There, we've talked about the belief level and the trust part of it, and then the obedience of faith that is included in this concept. And sometimes arguments over this as we've said, this crucial Bible theme originate because in our minds, if we're not careful, we align faith merely with, I don't mean it like it just sounded, but only with belief. If we're not careful, we think that as long as someone mentally accepts a fact, that person has believed. Now, of course, no one can believe something he hasn't heard, and no one can change his mind or be identified with Christ or whatever if he hasn't first believed what he's been taught, what the Lord's Word has said. And yet, this idea is an important one, and we discussed it at some length last week. Now, here's something that I should have said last time and we didn't get to. It's important to realize that sometimes the New Testament, when it speaks of faith, is, of course, speaking of all three of these at the same time, all three of these levels. Sometimes when the New Testament talks about our faith, it means, it assumes that we realize we have to accept a truth, and that we're people who are willing to stake everything on that truth, and that consequently we act in keeping with what the one we believe in has said. All right? Romans 5 is an example of this. All of Romans 4 uses the faith of Abraham as a basis for this discussion. Romans 6 will talk about how the readers will surely realize that they died to sin and they were buried with Christ in baptism, and that they've been raised up to walk in newness of life, and that surely now they'll need to yield themselves as servants to the one whom they obey, that they become servants of God to righteousness. Now, in the middle of that, Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2, notice that Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Twice in those verses, we're reminded by Paul that it is by faith that we have peace and that we have access to what God has provided to us through His grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. All right, now, I'm asking you to give consideration to the idea that in this place, Paul is assuming the faith that involves belief and trust and obedience. And if you put it in the setting of this letter, that becomes, I think, even more noticeable. Now, take one step farther with me. This is a something that is observable in Paul's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 21. And it's interesting how he phrases this. We have tried to get people to see that responding to what God has done for us through Christ involves believing and repenting and confessing that which we believe, and then acting upon that which we believe through baptism in Christ, into Christ, and then living for Him. We believe that that's what the New Testament teaches. But this helps us to understand that what we're saying is not that belief is something that exists apart from these other aspects of responding to God's grace, any more than God's grace only refers to the death of His Son on the cross, and not all of the planning that went on, or not His resurrection, or not the offer of life in the gospel. It includes all that. So here's Paul. He says in verse 19, 20, 21, that he's been serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials and that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. And now notice, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the order of the verses there, or the order of the words. Does Paul mean to suggest that he had not taught the people who repented about believing first? No, that's not. Obviously, repentance involves having heard. Because Paul says, I'm testifying to people about this. Obviously, repentance is going to be something that occurs because people have heard something and have believed it. So they repent. Now, what about faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, does repentance in and of itself redeem anybody? Is there any effective or redeeming power just in the fact that someone repented? You know, there are significant percentages of our culture who believes that, or which believes that if you say you're sorry, then everyone else is obligated to forgive you, or to, you know, you're free of whatever penalty might have accrued because you said you're sorry, you see. But really, once you say you're sorry, you are dependent upon the grace of whoever has been offended. All right, now, if someone repents toward God, then you're going to necessarily be dependent upon His grace for your repentance to have any meaning. So what has God done? God has provided a basis upon which repentance may have meaning or validity or worth. If I repent toward God and believe or have genuine faith, have the obedient faith, the accepting faith, the trusting faith that we've just been talking about, then I am relying upon what God has done for me through Christ for my hope. So the gospel calls forth repentance and offers some basis upon which that repentance can have meaning. That being the blood of Christ and His life now, you see. So that gives you an idea of what we were trying to say, hopefully, and a way to think about this. Now, it also leads to the next part of our discussion, and that is that the New Testament very noticeably does not speak of faith as if when one has real faith, there won't be any action along with that, nor is any action expected. I've chosen out of Hebrews 11 the statement about Noah for a couple reasons here. I want for us to see how Noah's faith required not only acceptance and trust, but also obedience, and how that faith makes Noah an heir of righteousness by faith, which is the big issue in Paul's writings. Look at what this says. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning events that were not yet seen, as the writer says it here, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now you could take the rest of Hebrews 11 and say by faith, whoever it was, and always expect the doing of something to follow that. And that's the point here. Noah, upon what basis, what reason would Noah have had to have built an ark? All right, that's there hadn't been a flood like this seen. There had not been anyone saved from a flood by an ark that we know anything about. The only basis he has is to, remember we said last week, faith takes the Lord at His word. And that's what Noah does. Now, the faith that takes takes the Lord at His word, what happens then? If you take Him at His word, all right, you believe, if you believe that there will be something you need to be saved from, because God said it. And if you believe that God has instructed you what to do about that so that he may, in keeping with his promise, save you, then you do what he's instructed, which is what Noah did. And you remember from Scripture, this is not an easy job, and it takes time, a long time, and all of that. And in so doing, Noah condemned the world. In what sense? The world was already condemned. That's what the Lord warned Noah about. How did Noah condemn anyone? He showed that it was possible to take God at his word and do what he said. It was possible to respect God enough as a human being to act on what he said. And in that way, Noah also becomes an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That last part seems to me to mean at least that Noah had the same kind of faith that it was going to take for someone to be an heir of the promises of God. Faith doesn't change its nature. Faith may be acted out in different ways depending on what God has said. For example, even though you may need to have the same kind of faith that Noah had, God has never told you to build an ark. If you see what I'm getting at. But he has told you and I to do, you and me to do some things based on what he has done for us in Christ and intends yet to do, that he wants us to act on with the same kind of acceptance and trust and obedience as Noah showed, both in becoming Christians and in living for the Lord. That is true. All right, anybody want to raise an objection or a further point before I move on to a different part of this? All right. Before you do, I'll ask you to think about this now. In church history, and now, by the way, one of the big issues relating to faith has to do with what Paul says about not of works, lest any man should boast, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And what James has to say about a man being saved not by faith alone, but also by his actions, by the work that in some sense. Now, there have been all kinds of arguments about this and some, all kinds of proposed solutions to it. And they range all the way from, well, they're talking about, one's talking about becoming a Christian and the other one is talking about being a Christian. And then there's some who say they're using the word in two different ways and so on. I want to suggest to us tonight that they are talking about the same thing, only they're offering two different illustrations of it. And I hope to plant this seed in our thought. Now, you'll notice that Paul and James both cite a statement from Genesis 15 and verse 6. Everybody look to Romans 4 and verse 3 in your Bible for a moment. And you'll see what I'm getting at. Here it says that it's talking about the our father Abraham, Paul says, according to the flesh. In verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, that wouldn't be possible. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. All right. That is Genesis 15 and verse 6. And you bear that in mind while we're thinking along. And if you look back to Genesis 15 and verse 6, this is the covenant renewal. in which God has Abraham to look up at the stars, and even though Abraham doesn't have a son to be an heir at this point, God tells him, when he looks at the stars, so shall your offspring be. There's no reason for Abraham to believe that other than God said so. And it says, and he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. All right, now notice in James 2, at verse 23. And James' point in discussing this matter is to try to show that if faith does not have works, it is dead. Verse 17 of this chapter. And he goes ahead to describe what happens, something that happens with Abraham. He says in verse 23 that Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. All right, James is saying that statement was fulfilled. Paul is saying that it happened, and James is saying that it was fulfilled. Almost as if he's saying that God was shown to be right in what he did here, or that God is justified in this. Now, let's notice more carefully, flick back to Romans 4, and notice that Paul, as he unfolds the point in Romans 4, he gets down to verse 17, and he uses an example, he uses an illustration now of this. He says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And talks about in presence of a God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, and so on. If you look back up a little bit in Romans 4, you can see the line of thought that leads down to 17. Verse 10 says, how was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? This is a big part of Paul's argument. This is a clue that what Paul is discussing is whether the justification of Abraham came through the works of the law, or whether it happened before the ordinances of the law, in particular circumcision, was given. And so he reasons in verse 12 now that this was before he was circumcised, and he says it was to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. He is arguing the point here that God was interested in justifying Abraham upon a basis which would allow him to justify Jews and Gentiles, the circumcised and uncircumcised, who had the same kind of faith Abraham had. And so his illustration down here in verse 16 and 17 is, that's why it's on the basis of faith, or it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not just to the one who's of the law, but to the one who's of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Now he quotes verse 17, I've made him the father of many nations. And I want to call your attention to the fact that that is from Genesis 17 and verse 5. Now keep the order of this in your mind. The counting him righteous happens in 15:6 in Genesis. In Genesis 17 and verse 5, Abram is 99, and no son, no promised heir has been given. So Abram falls on his face when God calls upon him, And his name is changed to Abraham with the promise he'd be the father of many nations. And there is not in this connection a command given for Abraham to do at this point. God is simply saying, this is what I am going to do. You are not Abram, you're Abraham. And you are going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring. I'll be God to you. I'll be their God. And then he talks, and at this point, you see, in the latter part, or in the next part of this chapter, circumcision enters the picture. And Paul's argument is that circumcision was a part of a covenant given to a man who had already been justified. All right, that's Paul's argument. His circumcision did not gain him justification. It was in establishing God's covenant with his offspring. Everybody see? Just bear that in mind. Now, look over at James with us for a second. In James at 2:21, James is asking, he's trying to reason that faith apart from works is useless. Verse 20. In 21 he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And that's a question that expects a yes answer. Isaac was, remember, God commanded Abraham to take his son, long promised, and go to the land of Moriah to a place he'd show him and to offer him as a burnt offering. What'd Abraham do? All right, he got up the next day, gathered his sticks and his son, and headed off. And you remember the way this happens when Isaac wants to know where here's the fire and here's the wood, where's the offering, and Abraham's ready, has him bound on the altar and is ready to do it when the Lord stops him. You remember that? In Abraham's mind, it's done. And what James says is, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, James has used an illustration from Genesis 22 and verse 9. And in Genesis 22, it's important to notice that here God told Abraham what he wanted him to go and do. Get up, take your son, go to the place that I show you, and offer him up. And Abraham arose and went, Genesis 22 and verse 4. And when this was all done, and Abraham had said to Isaac, the Lord will provide, then God has the angel from heaven to stop him and says, by myself I have sworn, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and so forth. And in verse 18, and your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All right. A simple question, but a meaningful one. Was Abraham's obeying God's voice something different from Abraham's faith in the Lord? Or was it the same thing? And isn't James saying that God, in order to show, I should have put this other up here, that God did something And that God, in Genesis 15, God counted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. In Genesis 17, God said, I'm going to do the same thing for a people that you'll be the father of. In Genesis 22, the reason God sent Abraham to do this was to show all the rest of us for all time that Abraham had real faith and that God was right in counting it to him for righteousness. And that way, James and Paul are not on opposite ends of anything. They are taking the same thing and making the point from two different times in history. If God calls upon me, if God gives me a promise through His Word, and it's not something I can go out and earn or do something about, then I take Him at His Word. If I'm a person who would do that, and if God tells me to go and do something, and I can see what it says, and I can go do it, that same kind of faith will gladly and eagerly go do what the Lord has said to us. And they're not opposites. Both of them are calling for real faith. And in Galatians 5, you remember, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, neither avail anything, but what? Faith working through love, Dennis said. That's right. And that's the idea. But in James 2 and verse 20, James makes the point. Let me read it again so I'll get it right. James 2 and verse 20, his point is, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then that leads to what he's said already about Abraham. Now let me read verses 24, verse 24 of James 2. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Jim. Right. All right. All right. 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 Jim made the point that if you couldn't hear him, and I think it's a great point, very important one, that there are the works of the law. Then there are human works of human volition and our own wisdom and energy and so forth. Neither of these things have any redeeming power. But then there are the works of God that we believe in and act in trust and acceptance and obedience. And these things have merit only because they are the works of God, not our works. It would be ridiculous for somebody to say, I got baptized, therefore God owes me heaven. That's the complete opposite of what gospel obedience would mean. It means that we accept what He offers us in Christ, and we believe Him and are loyal to Him in that way. All right, two or three things that we want to mention before the old bell catches us here. Think about what the New Testament says, and I'll just put these verses up here so you can jot them down if you're following, about answering God's grace in an appreciative and appropriate way. And there are a couple of these, Mark 16 and 15 and 16, and becoming a Christian to start with. Remember, go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. All right. There's, of course, the argument that has gone on about this. Well, it doesn't say that if he's not baptized, he'll be condemned. Listen, Baptism only draws its meaning from believing in what Christ has done to start with. So naturally, if someone doesn't believe, he's not going to be able to be scripturally baptized. And you think about this. Brother Lewis, I notice, uses the idea. It's like saying, whoever eats healthy food and digests it will be strong. He who does not eat his food will be weak. You don't have to say he who does not digest his food if he hasn't even eaten anything. You see, that would be a parallel to this idea here, or at least an illustration of the idea. The believing and obeying the gospel that starts us out. Now, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, and we read this as the Christian graces. But notice the way it says, for this very reason, I'm reading the English Standard Version here, make every effort, give diligence to, in other words, to add to, or to this version uses the supplement your faith, look, your faith with virtue with knowledge with self-control with steadfastness with godliness with brotherly affection or kindness with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did the person leave faith behind? Did he, in the moment he added something to that, did he leave faith? Or is faith the foundation for the rest of it? It's the foundation, isn't it? And there'd be something wrong in most of our minds if any of us just laid a foundation and never built anything on it. That's kind of missing the point. So faith is the foundation for beautiful things to be built upon and for a worthy life, a worthy character, so forth. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, Paul, in praying for the Thessalonians, talks about their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. That's a beautiful picture if you consider what it implies about character. Their faith is an active thing that goes with love and hope. And then Hebrews, of course, is always interested in people holding on to the confession of their hope. And it says in Hebrews 10, at verse 29, I mean 39. I've typed it wrong here, but 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. Now, we don't want to go to the other extreme and leave people the impression that we worked our way through it. But we don't want to leave the impression that faith is, you say something on the day you got baptized, and then that's all it mattered from there on. That would be a terrible misunderstanding. So the nature of real faith is what we're after here. And I want to leave us with what I think might be a good balance in the way the New Testament speaks of faith. Let's use the little Paul's letter to the Ephesians real quickly to notice these three aspects of faith that are like a threefold cord that's not quickly broken. In Ephesians 4, at verse 5, amidst the seven ones, he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It is possible that faith is spoken of here, as Paul often speaks of it, especially in 2 Timothy, as the faith, meaning that he's talking about faith as an in the objective sense as what God has revealed or what God has made known. You know, like Jude verse 3, where we contend earnestly for the faith that's once that has been once for all revealed to the saints. He's talking about a body of truth which God has made known and which His people accept and believe and are stewards of. So that faith is used in that sense. In Hebrews 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We commented at length about this verse 2 weeks ago, but if you allow faith to be used in its most complete sense, then in this passage it's talking about what God has done for us through His Son, what God planned, chapter 1, verse 4, what He's brought about through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, what He's done in raising up His people and seating them at His right hand with Christ, and what He is yet to do with the kindness He wants to show us who are in Christ in the ages to come, according to verse 7 of this same chapter. That's faith. And then in verse 16 of chapter 6, remember here we're reading about the whole armor of God. And now it says that we, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Here, faith is our equipment for living all through life. So look at this. God does something for us. He makes it known. And we stay with it through our lives. It's the shield that allows us to protect ourselves from doubt, defeat, and death and disaster. And it's always needed. All right. I talked the whole time again, didn't I? I notice I do that too much. It's hard to hear you, though, in the room here. And hopefully this allows us to think about the material and to maybe take it with us and examine it during the time between now and when we meet again. And I hope it'll be of some encouragement to you. Did anyone have other needs for us to have in our prayer and concluding tonight? Anyone else that needs to be mentioned or anything else? Gail, your daughter? Okay. If you didn't hear Gail, the surgery took longer than they thought, but they have removed the tumor, and the lab work is now being done. So remember Gail's daughter. Anyone else? Okay. You guys are providing food, I think, to three families right now, and we very much appreciate your good work that goes on quietly and sometimes nothing's even said about it, but we appreciate the good work of the members of this congregation. Jackie, it's good to have you with us. Let's take a moment to pray before we go. Father, we're so thankful to you for giving us something to believe in, someone to base our entire hope in. Thank you, Father, that you have done so by your grace and by your own will. Thank you for your generosity in paying such a huge cost. Thank you for the love that must have motivated that. Thank you for making known to us that you have an inheritance that you still want to give us. Please help us to be people of such faith that we will act loyally upon what you have made known to us, that we will use our faith in you as a shield against our enemy. You help us to be faithful stewards of the body of truth that makes known to us your work. Thank you for your people. Please bless each one here tonight. Be with Jackie and Leah. Be with the McCall family, with Lori especially. Be with Gail's daughter. Be with Bill. Be with our loved ones who are navigating their way through grief. Please be with them and comfort them. Be with our children who are in other places. Be with our work with the Bible camps that are ongoing. Please let your will be done in all of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.